We're going to turn to God's Word, to Psalm 17 tonight. This is on page 454, if you're using the church's copy of the Bible in the pew there. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand and we'll hear God's Word, Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would indeed satisfy us by giving us some glimpse of your glory in this portion of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a very simple purpose tonight. It is to expound this psalm as a model of Christian prayer on the pilgrimage that we are all on to heaven. That's a theme that is very prominent in Scripture. It's a very fitting description of the Christian life. The Christian faith was from the beginning known as the way. Jesus himself was known as the way. And that very vivid and simple description of the spiritual life, of the Christian life, stands out as a comprehensive way of thinking about the life that God has called us to live. Here we are on our way. One day we'll reach our homeland, but we're not there yet. And in the meantime, we need to learn to pray so that we may live and walk faithfully as pilgrims. And this psalm has several important themes to hold out to us as an example of how we're to live and also how we're to pray as pilgrims on our way to heaven. The sections are fairly transparent. If you look even in the way that our ESV edition that the church uses here has broken it out, it's pretty clear. There's verses 1 to 5, which show us the importance of keeping a clear conscience as we walk to heaven. The importance of keeping a clear conscience. And we see this right from the opening of verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Hear righteousness. That's the basic wording here. And you've got to wonder, what is the just cause that David is going to be presenting to the Lord? And it's amazing to think how confident David is that he brings his own cause to the Lord and says, I have a just cause. Give attention to righteousness. O Lord, I am righteous, which is why I'm coming to you in prayer, confident that you will hear me. We're almost afraid to think of David being so bold. Hear a just cause. But he gets even bolder in the second half of the verse. Give ear to my prayer from lips. And then here we have to wonder, what would you put next? Maybe you'd be like Isaiah, unclean lips. Wouldn't that be appropriate? Well, here we have another aspect of a Christian's relationship with God illustrated, where David says, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. David is not here confessing sin, but rather maintaining his innocence and his righteousness. And maybe you're going to think, David, haven't you heard the gospel? Don't you know that the gospel is for sinners, that Jesus came to heal not the righteous but sinners and to call them to repentance? Haven't you read about Isaiah? Of course, Isaiah hadn't lived yet, who even though he was a godly man and a holy prophet, described himself as a man of unclean lips. David, shouldn't you be a little more humble? What we need to learn here is that David is not professing a kind of independent self-righteousness. He's simply saying, in all truthfulness, that at least in the matter that he's brought to the Lord in prayer here, he's in the right. He's not aware of any sin that he's committed in this matter. He's not saying that he's been sinlessly perfect in his speech in every area of life. We know from the historical record that that's not true. But he is someone who's keeping a clear conscience. You may remember this phrase from the book of Acts chapter 23, where Paul says to one of his judges in his cases when the Roman government was hearing Paul's case, he said, I have endeavored to keep a clear conscience all these years. And that's an amazing emphasis in the Bible and a very important priority for those who are on their way to heaven. It's not that we're sinlessly perfect. It's not that we're claiming to be so righteous that we don't need a gospel. David knew about the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. He was not a self-righteous man. But by God's grace, he was a righteous man who, in this case that he's bringing to the Lord here, was simply saying, my lips are free of deceit. I'm not telling lies here. If I were telling lies, I would forsake them in a desire to live in a clear conscience. And then he says in verse 2, he gets even bolder, from your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. In other words, Lord, when you examine my case, I'm confident you'll discover that I'm righteous. In this matter that I'm bringing to you, your eyes will behold the right. And David gets bolder and bolder. Verse 3, he says to the Lord, you've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. He's opening up a little bit about some of the spiritual experience that lies behind this very confident prayer. David was not a robot who went through his life just spitting out prayers now and again. Rather, his prayers grew out of a whole life of walking with the Lord. And one aspect of his spiritual life was that, as many of us experience now and again, sometimes very frequently in some of our lives, sleep doesn't come easy all the time. And those lonely hours at night are often hours of turning over in our minds our words, our actions, our attitudes, our relationships, our responsibilities, the needs of those around us, the needs of our family, the mountain of work that awaits us in the morning, or maybe the missed opportunities that we regret from the day or the week past. And the night can be a time of very grave spiritual difficulty. And David's saying, I've experienced that. I've seen how you try my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me. You will find nothing. And again, it's important to understand, David's not saying here that you'll find that I have never even once sinned. I think the simplest way to translate what David is saying into a more kind of valid or holistic statement would be that David's confident the Lord will find no area of his life where he has refused to repent of any known sin. There's not anything that David's doing where he says, I know it's sinful and I'm absolutely not going to change. He's opening his whole life, his whole heart to the Lord's inspection. And he's saying, you're going to find that I'm righteous. he has a clear conscience in his heart attitudes, and he also has a clear conscience in his words. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. What a purpose. I wonder how many of us have adopted this purpose, that my mouth will not transgress. How many words, how many ways there are to sin with our mouths? The proverb says that in the multitude of words, there is no lack of iniquity. And that's a very sobering thing to think. Think about what it would mean to purpose that your mouth will not transgress in the way that you speak to your family members at home, in the way that you speak to your coworkers, in the way that you speak to your neighbors, in the way that you speak to your fellow believers, in the way that you speak maybe through the keyboard or the, you know, whatever kind of keyboard you have. Maybe it's a software keyboard on your phone, but all these different ways that we have of using words for good or ill, David says, I have a steadfast resolve. I'm not going to sin with my words. And then he has another resolve, not only with his inward heart attitude and his words, but now in his outward life, he's determined that he will not follow the works of man. That's the next subject in verse 4. With regard to the works of man, meaning now that I think about my life and its connection to the general run of the society around me, we might use New Testament language to say that David is resolved not to be conformed to the world. He's instead resolved to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. And he says that here, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. There's a great lesson here that David has been using God's word carefully and diligently. He's been studying the Bible. He's been meditating on God's word. And the word of God's lips has been God's instrument in David's life to keep him from becoming another Saul, another Doeg, another Joab, another of these violent men that surrounded David. And how could David have kept his life free from those evil influences? He had no opportunity as a king and a public figure to simply remove himself from those relationships. That was not an option for David, as it might be a wise course of action for you or me. We might have that option, but David didn't. And there'll be some cases in your life where you don't have the option of removing yourself from some evil influence. Instead, you must be involved in that difficult situation, and you go in armed by the word of God's lips. Resolve to keep a clear conscience in your heart attitude, in your words, and then in your actions. And verse 5 is a wonderful testimony. My steps have held fast to your paths. You see the pilgrim metaphor here. I've been walking and walking and walking, and my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. The slipping of the feet is a metaphor often in the Psalms for a moral failure or a spiritual failure. And David's saying, I look back and I can see that I've been living with a clear conscience. And David's not gathering all the glory for that to himself. He's instead saying, I've been able to live in integrity only because by your word you've been keeping me, directing me, and holding me. I've held fast to your paths and my feet have not slipped. And this is an example of a Christian who, in all sincerity, is resolved to live with a clear conscience. And in that way, David's a very important example for all of us. There are other aspects of living with a clear conscience that David doesn't address here. For instance, the importance of confessing our sin promptly and thoroughly when we are aware of particular sin. Also, the importance of humbly confessing in general our sinfulness and our need, even in areas where there's no particular sin that we're aware of. David supplies examples of these things in other psalms. In this psalm, he's focused on that positive resolve that he has been exemplifying in his life with his heart, his words, and his actions to follow God's word carefully and in integrity. And in that way, I encourage you to think of this as a very inspiring example. We shouldn't think that the Christian life is a life of constant failure necessarily. Sometimes people have this attitude where, well, I'm just a dirty sinner. That's all I've got. And, I'm totally depraved, you know, they might say. And I'm a good Calvinist. I know about TULIP. And the T in TULIP is for total depravity. And here I am, totally depraved. Well, that's actually true of somebody who's not yet become a Christian. But if you're a Christian and you've been joined by faith to Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, actually total depravity is no longer a good description of your life. It's a description of the life you brought into your life with Christ, but it's not a description of the whole course and tenor of your life daily following the Lord Jesus on a pilgrimage to heaven. Instead, you're resolved to keep a clear conscience in a humble dependence on God's grace through his word. And that's the model that David gives us here of keeping a clear conscience. The next thing we see exemplified by David in his pilgrim prayer is a dependence on God's protection. And here is a theme that I think we constantly need to fortify our hearts with, because the world is full of occasions where we worry about ourselves, about others, and we have really good reason to worry, actually. And David, he shows us both the threats and the solution in this next part of the psalm, starting at verse 6. He says, "I will call on you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love." There's a few little ideas tucked into that statement. Wondrously means supernaturally. Beyond the ordinary course of affairs. Beyond the expectations that we might have as mere men and women in this life. Do something to show your steadfast love to me wondrously. And then he gives a title to God that I hope you'll take time to memorize and meditate on. This is a wonderful title of the true God. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. And here you have a title of God and a title of his people. God is the Savior of those who take refuge from their adversaries at his right hand. That's a title of God. And then you have a title of a Christian. What's a Christian? He's one of those people who takes refuge from their adversaries at God's right hand. I wonder, where do you take refuge? Where do you run when you're concerned? When you think about the future, and honestly, I think it's just so easy to illustrate this from even recent events. I mean, there I was yesterday on the mountain enjoying 74-degree weather with snow melting underneath our snow tubes at Snow Rally, and then someone says, hey, we're at war. It's like, hold on. This is incredible. It can happen any minute. And, you know, the last month or so, I've been listening and reading all this stuff about how AI is going to change everything, and I think, oh, man, you know, this is crazy. Everything's changing. What's going to happen? And then, you know, that's just a couple of examples, but there's just all sorts of things where there's a need, a deep spiritual need, to take refuge somewhere, anywhere. And we take refuge in human things. We take refuge in our ideas. We take refuge in our money. We take refuge in all sorts of places. And they might be prudent strategies in one way or another, but ultimately we have to determine spiritually to take refuge at God's right hand. That's the only really sure place. And God is the Savior of those who take refuge from their adversaries at his right hand. And that type of trusting in God's protection is an irreducible part of being a pilgrim. You can't get away from it. It's the definition of being a pilgrim, that we're not arrived yet. We haven't reached Jerusalem the golden, where those adversaries will never threaten us again. While we live in this life, we must be ready to take refuge. And taking refuge in God's protection is so important. And then David gives us an example in verse 8 and 9. Wonderful words. Keep me as the apple of your eye. There's a good story here behind the translation I won't share with you, but this is a very vivid and imaginative English translation. William Tyndale we have to thank for this little turn of phrase. The Hebrew is a little bit more pedestrian, shall we say. But the idea is that part of your body that you are most quick to protect, where even just your basic reflexes are so sharp. I know this because someone in my house shot me in the eye with a Nerf gun a few weeks ago, and it actually got me. It got me before my eye got to it. It made me realize how fast Nerf bullets fly, but also how unusual it is that my eye ever gets touched by anything, because normally our eyelids do an incredibly good job of fast reaction to any kind of threat. And if someone pokes you in the eye or does anything to your eye, it's incredibly unpleasant, and just so much energy and attention is given to protecting your eye. And that's how God thinks about you. That's you. There's every aspect of God's character works for your protection. He's unchangeable, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's wise, he's good, he's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger. All these attributes of God, they work for your protection, just as your brain and nerves and all the rest of your organs work for the protection of your eye so naturally. If you belong to the living God, you are under his protection far more perfectly even than your own eyeball is under the protection of your body. David says, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings," which is a lovely biblical image of God's protection of his people. Ruth, for instance, desired to take refuge under the wings of Boaz. And that's you and me in our relationship with God. We don't have any safety other than in somebody who can protect us. And God offers to be our protector. Now, that requires that we have a clear view of the threats around us. From the wicked who do me violence, deadly enemies who surround me. And this group of people that David's thinking of, they're really awful people. They close their hearts to pity, verse 10. With their mouths they speak arrogantly, and they're numerous and they're very powerful. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Here I think we should pause and just think about the fact that David is, in a very small way, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Was there anyone who had his steps surrounded the way Jesus did? You know, Judas led his captors right to the place where he knew he would be. We've got him surrounded. And that was Jesus all the time. He had enemies all the time, watching, lurking, trying to trap him in his words, trying to either prove that he was wrong or prove that he was fake or somehow make him fail. And while they were doing that, they were also laying the groundwork for a murderous, false accusation against him. They were plotting to kill him all those months and years. And David experienced a little bit of that as a pilgrim, and Jesus walked the same road. Should it be any surprise that you and I experience some of this? Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't let it surprise you at the fiery trial that you experience. Don't be surprised. I mean, it's right here. David experienced this. Christ experienced it. We experience it. One day we'll not experience it anymore when we reach our destination, but for now there are these dangers. They're on the television. They're on phones. They're in your friend groups. They're in your families. They're in your own heart. They may be in your church. They're in the world. They're in your government. They're in other people's governments. They're all over the place. There's all sorts of threats. And it could be people trying to harm us physically. It could be people trying to tempt us to sin. It could be people trying to make us fail. It could be people trying to discourage us or hinder us in our ministry. It could be any variety of things. But there are these threats. And you know, just as David is a little picture of Jesus, we have to see that David's enemies are little pictures of Jesus's great enemy, Satan. Is it any wonder that Satan is described as a prowling lion? I mean, here he is prowling in verse 12, a lion eager to tear, a young lion lurking in ambush. That's not just, you know, David's angry neighbor. That's more than anyone else, Satan, who as an enemy of all of God's people and an enemy of God is determined to hinder our pilgrim journey towards heaven. And so if you at all feel that maybe this psalm's being a little bit too dramatic, maybe you don't need to pray this way. Well, you need to recognize that you are in union with Jesus Christ, and many in this world are in league with Satan. And while you walk to heaven, you walk over hazards that are laid for you by Satan and all who work with him and for him. It's a very sobering fact about your Christian life. And you know, the consequences of failure are massive. Just think about some of the people that you know of who have failed in their Christian life. They've drifted away from church. They've started not only asking questions, but entertaining substantial doubts about God and his gospel. They've not only had a kind of, I need to think about that a little more attitude, but a sort of, yeah, I've moved away from all that way of thinking, that old-fashioned sort of biblical fundamentalism or whatever it is. They've been caught up with the fashions of the world, what the world praises, what the world approves, what the world elevates and affirms. Or they've simply gotten distracted with other things that keep them from prioritizing their relationship with God. Whatever it is, these are massive failures. And better men and women than you and I have fallen into grave sin and grave apostasy and have gone to hell because we are not thinking about the fact that we live in a world full of enemies. And so a true believer who is not bound for hell will be that believer who is diligently using the blessings of God that are meant to protect us from our enemies spiritually. So I wonder if you would say to the Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye, and then follow David's example of saying, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. Do you see how that goes together so perfectly? You say to the Lord, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And then you say, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. We pray to God for the blessing of his keeping, and then we do what God asks of us to keep our conscience clear and our relationship with him. So there's a keeping of a clear conscience, and then there's a depending on God's protection. A final thing in the psalm, starting at verse 13, is having a clear eye. Having a clear eye of what's really going on. I'm going to give you alternate wording for this point. Keeping your eye on the prize. Verse 13 to 15. Verse 13 to 15 is David looking up from the reality of these enemies that threaten him in so many different ways, and looking to the Lord for the right perspective on all of this. And first of all, he says to the Lord, you need to regard these people as your enemies. O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. In other words, David's enemies are not merely his personal enemies, like people who cut in line in front of him in the lunch line or something like that. It's not something trivial or personal like that. It's that David, as he is a follower of Jesus Christ, as he is loyal to the true and living God, he is opposed by those who are God's enemies. And David asks God to regard his enemies as his enemies and to deal with them as such and to keep them from success in their evil plans and to frustrate their plots to hinder God's kingdom and his people. Confront him. And here we have a very good example of how we need to get a clear view of what's going on in the world. We can be very given to discouragement and sort of self-pity. We say, oh, we have so many enemies. But you know who's really worth pity? Is the people who have set themselves to be God's enemies. That's a much worse situation to be in. I'd much rather have a few enemies in this life and be on my way to heaven than to be one of those who've set himself against God and his people in this life and the life to come. And as we pray for God to confront and subdue his enemies, we're not only praying for God to ruin them, we're praying for God to keep them from succeeding. And he could answer that prayer in two ways. He could do it by putting an end to them in judgment, or you know what he could do? He could kill them and make them alive in repentance. He could give them new spiritual life. He could make them Christians. And then we'd say, look, Lord, you confronted him. You subdued him. Like Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, you dealt with the problem. You protected us. And so we see clearly that God's enemies are God's enemies. Another thing we need to get a clear eye of is the true value of common blessings. Because David's seeing here in the end of verse 14, you know, these wicked men, they have actually a lot of good stuff. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. And here, in a really poignant way, David is using the blessing of children as a kind of symbol of just the earthly blessings that we all long to enjoy. It could be other things. It could be a nice house. It could be a nice job. It could be a good car or a good vacation or whatever it is. But David chose to use children because they're one of the chief blessings. I think we see here how highly David regards the blessing of children. Children, you should see yourselves here. God has filled wombs with treasure. It's a good way to pray for those who desire to have children but can't, that God would fill their womb with treasure. That's a very vivid image of the great blessing that it is to have children. We're so thankful for the children that we have and for the children that we pray to have in the future. But David's point here is a little bit more specific. It's not just that children are a blessing, it's that these wicked people are having all these children. They're so blessed. This is a common theme in the Bible. I look out and here's a bunch of good men who love God and they're suffering. And there's a bunch of bad men who hate God and they're blessed. Look at all their kids. It's funny because, you know, in a world like ours where it's fashionable to have few or no children, it's so backwards, right? But that's the image that David's using here. It would be great to have lots of kids, and these evil people have these earthly blessings of prosperity in their families. And David here is praying that God would give him the right perspective on this matter. You could see how dangerous it would be to have a wrong perspective. Imagine if you went to the Gospels and you said, oh, look at all those Pharisees, they're rich. And look at Jesus, he has no place to lay his head. I guess I'll join in with the Pharisees. You know, clearly that wouldn't be the right way of thinking. Would you want to go to the book of Samuel and say, okay, I'm always going to side with the winner. Absalom, he's a good-looking guy, look at that. And I'm on his team. David, he's old news. He's suffering all the time. He's always crying in public. He's so embarrassing. We need to have the right perspective on these earthly blessings. And one of the ways we need perspective is we need to be at peace with the fact that God could purpose to bring his enemies to judgment partly by filling their lives with those earthly blessings that will for them be the occasion of their unbelief. They'll say, look, I have everything I need. I don't need heavenly treasure. I've got earthly treasure. Why would you tell me about the life to come? I've got life already. Why would you tell me about heaven? I have earth. Why would you tell me about rewards after this life? I have my reward now. And David's realizing here, you know, Joab and Saul and Doeg and all these other evil characters that filled his life, or in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these others, or in Paul's experience, you know, the governors and the synagogue leaders and everybody who opposed themselves to Paul's ministry, whatever the case may be, it just would not be true that the fact that they have some measure of earthly prosperity indicates that they enjoy God's blessing. It just isn't true. And because it's not true, we can relieve the great anguish that we have when we see the injustice of the world. We see good men suffer, we see bad men prosper, and then we can bring this to the Lord and we say, yes, those wicked men have lots of earthly blessings, but you know what I and all true believers in Jesus Christ have? Here we come to the last verse, verse 15. Remember, we're keeping our eye on the prize. We're getting a clear eye of what's really going on in the world. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. David here is looking at the end of his pilgrimage. I'm not walking this long, winding wilderness journey so that I can get a few vacations. That's not why I'm here. I'm not endeavoring to struggle onward step after step after mile through all these hazards and all these dangers and difficulties so that I can finally reach a nice meal, a hot bath, and a good house. That's not what I'm after. I'm after something bigger. I'm after something better. I'm a pilgrim on the way to heaven, and the final destination is nothing less than beholding the face of God. And that puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, there's a resurrection note in the Psalms. When I wake from the sleep of death, I will be satisfied with your likeness. Pilgrimage will be over. Dangers will be past. The struggle of keeping a clear conscience will have reached its perfection. And we will see life in its true light, because the blessings of earth will have faded into insignificance next to this one true, lasting, eternal blessing of being satisfied with the likeness of God's face. That's the end of our pilgrimage. Now, I want to share with you, just as we finish, I'm opening the hymnal because that's the easiest place I have to find these words, but there's a man named Alexander Hume, who was a Presbyterian in Scotland in the 17th century, in the days of the Revolution, before the Glorious Revolution, which brought peace to the churches there in Scotland. And he was put to death. He was a wealthy man. He was someone that the church authorities who were opposed to the Covenanters wanted to make an example of, to show everybody this is what will happen if you insist on faithfulness to God against the ungodly religious policy that the king was requiring at the time. And as he died, Alexander Hume sang in the metrical version, "But I in vindication your face will surely see, when waking to your likeness I satisfied will be." And in exactly that way, he completed his earthly pilgrimage. And you know, he didn't miss his destination. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as you've called us to walk after Christ, following in his steps, that you'd help us to reach our final destination, our heavenly home. Protect us, bless us, and give us strength to see things truly, so that when that day comes, we will indeed awake to the satisfaction of knowing and loving you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.